In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The ninth and tenth commandments, it seems to me, receive relatively little attention when compared with the others. Perhaps they seem less immediately applicable to social and ethical problems, such as stealing or murder. Or perhaps by the time we reach the ninth and tenth commandment, we are simply too worn out to pay them much attention. Whatever the reason, the fact that they come last does not make them last in importance. When we arrive at the ninth and tenth commandments, we are in a sense brought full circle back to the first commandment, where the first commandment prescribed no other gods and calls for faith in God above all things. These two commandments pick up in a very concrete way how we have other gods, namely through coveting earthly gifts. There are two foci, two poles for these commandments. One focuses on the heart, the desires of the heart in particular, while the other focuses on the actual machinations to obtain the desires of the heart, and thereby harming our neighbor. In the end, like the other commandments, the ninth and tenth commandment are also going to be portrayed as protective fences. Fences that God constructs around our neighbor's gifts to protect what he has given them. With regard to the first focus, coveting, it can be captured, I suppose, with a variety of words, such as envy, greed, lust. It can be an obsession that consumes our thoughts every waking moment of the day. It is to be consumed with desire. Now, coveting isn't limited to material things. It can also fasten itself upon the moral and mental qualities or advantages of others, envying someone else's beauty or their intelligence or their personality. And therein lies the more insidious side to coveting that goes beyond the desire for material possessions. In the end, coveting drives a wedge between me and my neighbor, thereby preventing us from being God's instruments of blessing toward others. To be envious or covetous, however, is not simply to desire an object that someone else has. It is to see something good happen to another person and react negatively only because it did not happen to me. In other words, we may begrudge another for having as much or more than we have. And very often, we're not really interested in the objects themselves as much as in having simply what belongs to someone else. Indeed, life under the power of this sin is impelled by the passion to get what others have. And it clings to us from childhood through adulthood. You may have observed how little children, for example, may see another child who has a particular toy, and they want that toy because the other child has it. Once they get it, they discard it. The chief attraction lies in the fact that the other child has it. Similarly, how often do teenagers perhaps select friends by virtue of their popularity with other girls and boys? Later in life, we buy things for which we have no use whatsoever, but because we want to have what somebody else has. My mom called this keeping up with the Joneses. Ultimately, however, coveting is directed not only against our neighbor, but against God. You see, it is the longing to control, the desire to reassign what God has given others and reassign it to myself. In a sense, it's displeasure in the presence of the one who gives. So I was telling God, I'm not content with what you have given me. And in the end, it can only lead to discontent, frustration, and dissatisfaction. Now, coveting is bad enough by itself, but as long as it remains within the heart, it may or may not harm our neighbor. The problem is, it cannot stay within the heart. We cannot bear to see others have more than we have. And this brings us to the second side of the commandment. In other words, coveting is an attitude that seeks to detach from our neighbor whatever belongs to our neighbor. But unlike the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, the ninth and tenth deal with obtaining those things in a far more subtle and refined manner. In other words, it deals sort of with a cunning lurking within the heart. And so the ninth commandment picks up a kind of refined stealing that escapes the attention of the legal authorities. In other words, it may involve the clever exploitation of the letter of the law. Luther uses the example of a prince who wants to become an elector, and he does so by brown-nosing the emperor, obtaining letters from the emperor. And then when we get what we want through legal means, stretching legal means, or artful dodges, we boast of it as if it was simply shrewdness or good business acumen. Interestingly, the woodcut for this particular commandment is Jacob obtaining Esau's inheritance. You remember how he obtained that. The 10th commandment likewise focuses on a clandestine interference in the relationships of others. In other words, enticing or coaxing away the children or the spouse of another. It may be by undermining their commitment to their employer, enticing them. They don't pay a decent wages. Why stay? Yeah, the 9th and 10th commandments, like the 1st commandment, deal with matters concerning the heart. But all too often, those matters of the heart burst forth into action. And for that reason, I think the transgressions of these two commandments are among the most insidious and destructive of all the transgressions of the commandments, with maybe the exception of the first. They destroy our relationships with God, with neighbor, and ultimately consume ourselves. Indeed, many of the church fathers identified coveting, lust, concupiscence with the original sin itself and with our original sin. They deal with powers over which we, if left to our own devices, have little to no control. Nothing but the intervention of God can save us. And herein we can take heart, because you see, there is much more to the catechism than the Ten Commandments. The Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper are all aimed at rescuing us from such destructive tendencies. They're all aimed at recreating our hearts so that we can actually take joy and pleasure in what God has given to others. In the Creed, God opens up the sheer unutterable depths of his fatherly heart. We see how he gives himself and all creation, his Son and all his works, the Spirit and all his gifts. What more could we want? Moreover, it all comes unmerited. The second article, above all else, narrates the dramatic rescue carried out by Christ in order to free us from the power of sin, the power of coveting, the power of envy. Baptism snatches us from those clutches. In this way, God wishes to transform our hearts with its longings and desires. He would transform or coveting into a thanking and praising that he has done all this out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. He would transform our preoccupation with creaturely gifts in the temporal realm and transform it into a longing that we might be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Our schemings and machinations are transformed into trusting, confident prayer in which we seek all that God has promised his beloved children ask their beloved Father. Now, the double commandments of the 9th and 10th commandments, above all else, point us beyond to the Creed and the Lord's Prayer as the source of their fulfillment. God promises that we have all we need if we have him alone. And thus, in the gifts given to our neighbor, we can finally see expressions of God's love and God's goodness manifested to them as well as to ourselves. Faith sees that God has given to each and that God gives as is beneficial to each person. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.